When I was growing up, World Championship Wrestling was popular among us boys. I don't know who remembers. Andre the Giant, Hulk Hogan. It used to be great fun watching them on TV, but almost as much fun imitating their moves on each other. We'd practice the knee drop, the coat hanger, the choke hold. It was all fun because we knew there was a fair bit of theatre, a fair bit of acting and entertainment. It wasn't that dangerous. I wouldn't go so far as to say it was fake, but there was certainly a rough script that the wrestlers regularly followed. Well, these days wrestling is still popular, but there's a new kind of fight that's attracting attention. It's ultimate fighting or mixed martial arts. This is basically no padded gloves, no rules, no holds barred. It's a combination of boxing, wrestling, jiu-jitsu and anything else you like to disable your opponent. Fighters regularly break noses, bleed freely, dislocate joints. Fights often end with one contestant either knocked out or one choking the other until he loses consciousness. It's brutal, it's violent. And as James thinks about the arguments and disagreements within the church, he describes it more like ultimate fighting than World Championship Wrestling. We may think the odd disagreement and impatient word within church is not that bad, that it's more like World Championship Wrestling. No one's really getting hurt. But James calls it for what it really is: brutal, destructive, worldly, slanderous, envious, judgmental, bitter murder. He's just finished chapter 3 talking about peace, about how wisdom from heaven produces fruit. It's pure and peace-loving and considerate and submissive and merciful and impartial and sincere. Wisdom like that from heaven results in people who make peace, people who produce the harvest of righteousness. That's what churches should be like. But instead, straight away, chapter 4, James launches into what churches are often like instead. Verse 1, he identifies the problem. What causes fights and quarrels among you? There should be wisdom from heaven, but instead there's wisdom that's earthly and devilish. There should be peace, but instead there's fights and quarrels. And what's depressing is that James can write this as a general comment to Christian communities all over the place. This is not just to one particular group like Corinthians. You Corinthians are doing this or that. This is relevant to all of his readers. What causes fights and quarrels in all of the churches I'm writing to? We're all guilty of fights and quarrels at some time, to a lesser or greater extent. A while ago, I was on a presbytery visitation committee to a church that was having huge problems because of disagreements. Mature Christians who should know better, speaking unwisely, jumping to conclusions, assuming the worst, making hasty decisions, taking sides. A whole mess was tearing the congregation apart. And James is seeing those sorts of things all over the place in churches. But that's just the symptom. James goes on to his diagnosis, what the real problem is. The second part of verse 1. What causes them, these fights and quarrels? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Now that's a plural you. Within you all, within yous, desires that battle. He's thinking about the desires that battle within an individual, that desire to serve others, fighting with the desire to serve yourself. We know what we should do, but we just don't want to do it. But he's also thinking of the desires between two individuals who battle each other, the desires of one person clashing with the desires of another person. One person wants to be first and right, but so does the other one. Two people both want to be best liked, appreciated, first, right. That's what causes fights and quarrels. Then he goes on to describe how those passions battle. Now, I've just changed the punctuation a little in verse 2, which I think will help us make more sense of the point. Verse 2, you want something but don't get it, you kill. You covet but you cannot have what you want, you quarrel and fight. Do you get it? 3 steps repeated. 2 lines that both say the same thing. 2 sets of 3 that say the same thing. The desire, the want that's not satisfied, the reaction. Someone sees something that they want and they covet it. Maybe it's possessions. Or as we saw in the kids' talk, it might be attention or clothes or giftedness or popularity or friends. Someone sees it. Most of the time they don't get what they want. A lot of the time they wouldn't even dare to try to actually take it. That just wouldn't be right. But the coveting is the sin. And then after not getting what they want, the coveting will show itself in some way. They covet, they don't get it, and then that shows itself in some way. In feelings of wanting to see the other person harmed or brought down a peg or two or pulled back to your level. It may not be literally killing someone, but Jesus said it's just as bad. Or maybe the third step is it shows itself in harsh words, reactions, jealousy that's expressed in some way, quarrels and disagreements. Or perhaps it's not expressed. There's just a growing coolness. Maybe for some people that's the third step. They want something, they don't get it, and so there's a growing coolness to the person who has that thing. You never initiate a conversation. You don't mind if they don't turn up at church for a few weeks. But that coolness is no less sinful than words of frustration or anger. James picks up the description again down in verse 11 when he says, brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. Slander, technically, it's defamatory lies, things that are untrue. But here the word that's translated slander is literally do not speak evil against one another. And to speak evil is more than just telling untruths, isn't it? You can speak evil against someone, you can criticise, you can drag down a brother, and maybe saying things that are actually true. But that's still speaking evil. It doesn't make it right just because it's true. And there's no excuse for saying it just because it's true. It's not just the lie in that case which is sin, but the harmful intent in the words, the judgmentalism, the hatred. So to speak evil against a brother, whether it's true or false, it's putting yourself above that person. There's a judgmentalism when you speak evil in that way. You're judging yourself superior. That's another way that these desires that aren't satisfied work themselves out. Back in chapter 3, we saw some more of that same process. Chapter 3, verse 14 says, but if you harbour bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Or verse 16, for where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every evil practice. It's the same thing again, isn't it? There's a desire on the inside that shows itself in how things are worked out in relationships. It shows itself in fights. In chapter 3, it's bitter envy, selfish ambition. Envy. Merrick spoke about it in the kids' talk. It's the same word as chapter 4, verse 2, covet, do not covet. And envy, we're told, is bitter. just like the bitter spring that can't produce fresh water, back in verse 12 of chapter 3. Envy is bitter. It's unattractive. It leaves a nasty taste in the mouth of the person who's envious, as well as the person to whom that envy is directed. Envy's not being content with what you have and instead wanting what someone else does. And bitter envy is combined with selfish ambition. Selfish ambition wants to see you lifted up at the expense of someone else. Selfish ambition wants to see you building up a support group at the expense of someone else's position. Selfish ambition divides churches down the middle into those who support you and those who don't. James says, if you recognise these things in yourself, this selfish ambition or this envy, he says, don't boast about it. Don't think it's a good quality. That's something that the world says, selfish ambition. Employers are looking for people who are, let's read the job ads. It says, we're looking for someone who's ambitious. We're looking for someone who has aspirations. We're looking for someone who's on a fast track, who wants to improve themselves. We're looking for someone who's strong, who can stand up for themselves. Someone who will do whatever it takes to climb the ladder to success. Now, aren't all of those things just other labels for selfish ambition? Don't boast about it and deny the truth if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition. That's not what the Christian does. That's not what the one who loves the Lord Jesus does. Sometimes Christians think the attitude of the world is good for them to have as well. If you've got them, it may increase your company's profits, but it's certainly not going to improve a church. Verse 15, such wisdom doesn't come from heaven. It's earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you have find disorder. So there's more than just human fallenness in envy and selfish ambition. James actually says there's a satanic element to attitudes like that. Wisdom like that's actually from the devil. Because the devil encourages those sorts of attitudes. He loves what they produce. The devil loves how envy and ambition lead to destruction in churches, to disorder. So what can we do about envy? What can we do about envy? Well, at an individual level, envy can be starved like any monster. Envy can be starved by contentment and thankfulness. Envy can be starved by contentment and thankfulness. Being satisfied with what you have. Thanking God for it. Both of those attitudes, contentment and thankfulness, say, God, you know what you're doing. You're giving me exactly what I need. You know what would be bad for me to have? Thank you for giving me all of these blessings. Thanks for withholding from me anything that would make me more worldly and less heavenly. Thanks. Now, if you've got that attitude, it's very hard to be envious of someone else. The other thing we can do to fight envy is at a whole church level. I think a lot of our envy comes from unrealistic expectations we have of other people. We see someone else's car or abilities or relationship with their spouse or clothes, and we want it, but it's only part of a picture of who that person is, isn't it? We don't realise that there's a whole lot of other stuff in that person's life that may not be so attractive or that you may not want. I know my wife has said on occasion that, you know, I've just spent some time with someone else's wife and, you know, I might complain to you at times, but, you know, you're not too bad, really, when I think about what's going on in some other relationships. Isn't that good that we'd be grateful for what we have and realise that there's a full package, that we might like one aspect of a person's life, but there might be all sorts of other things that we don't really know about. And so one of the ways I think we can address this in church is that we can actually help with the misinformation by being a little more honest with each other, being a little more real. And I'm not necessarily suggesting that we share all our dirty laundry and we air it all in public, but let's be open about our struggles. Let's be real when someone asks us for prayer points. Let's admit weaknesses and mistakes. And I think what all of that can lead to is that it helps us all not to envy those better bits, those more respectable bits that we like to project instead. Now that can be a little hard to do here in the bigness of church, but healthy home groups can be a great safe space to begin being more real with each other, more honest, more transparent. Healthy home groups. Many of us are in groups like that. Can I encourage you to keep doing that? Keep meeting together. Keep being transparent and real so that we might all be able to see the breadth of our lives, the bad bits as well as the good bits. Well, that's a description of the diagnosis of the problem. We've seen the symptoms. We've seen a problem, a diagnosis of the problem. Passions work themselves out in disorderly, bitter, disruptive ways. Well, next we move on to a description of the condition. What is it that's behind the diagnosis? What's causing this bitterness of heart? Where do these attitudes come from? We've already seen that there are two sorts of wisdom, an earthly wisdom and a heavenly wisdom. And so James says in chapter 4, verse 4, that the two sorts of wisdom can't go together. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. That's the condition. Now it's one thing for us to be in the world. We actually have to be in the world, can't we? We can't escape the world. We have to work, we have to travel on trains, we have to buy groceries, we have to get our car serviced. The kids play sport and we buy new clothes and we listen to music and we go on a holiday. We can be in the world, but it's another thing to be friends with the world. It's another thing to love the world at the expense of loving God. Paul wrote to Timothy about one of his co-workers in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and he said this: Timothy, do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved the world, has deserted me. It's only a little half sentence at the end of chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. Demas, because he loved the world, has deserted me. Demas presumably was a Christian, but he had the choice of supporting Paul in prison, taking up his cross daily, or to choose the easy way out. And instead, he opted to love comfort and self-satisfaction and ease more than obedience and sacrifice and walking after Jesus. He loved the world more than he loved Christ. That's what James means when he says friendship with the world is hatred towards God. Friendship with the world is desiring the things that the world values more than the things that God values. That's where envy comes in. It's choosing stuff over relationship. It's choosing to covet rather than being content. Choosing quarrels instead of unity. It's taking sides instead of working together. Now you might think, well, can't I love both? Can't I have the best of both worlds? But James says, no way. He says it's adultery. It's like a husband who has an affair but won't give up either the girlfriend or the wife. I love you both, he says. But it's rubbish, isn't it? You can't love your wife but then treat her as if she's second. Love means she comes first. And it's the same with God. The first, the most important of the Ten Commandments says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods. In fact, you can really argue that the next nine commandments are a working out of that first one, that there really is only one command. One God. If God is God, he's number one. There's no other contenders. James says that in verse 5, which is quite a difficult verse, I think. His spirit envies intensely, is one way it's translated. Which I think means that when God puts his Holy Spirit in us, he doesn't like to share. He doesn't like the spirit of the world taking up space with him in us as well. Two into one doesn't fit. It's another way of saying that God is a jealous God. We sometimes confuse jealousy with envy. But I reckon they're different. Envy wants something that's not rightfully yours. Someone else's possession. But jealousy, when it's used in the right way, is wanting something that is rightfully yours. Like a husband who's jealous for his wife's affection. That's right that he alone receives his wife's affection. She's promised it to him. God is jealous for the honour of his name. It's right that people honour his name. Or God is jealous for the loyalty of his children. It's right that we are loyal to him alone. That's what he's jealous for here. He's jealous for our loyalty. He sent Jesus to win us back. He's paid the price of his son for us. He's chosen us, forgiven us, made us righteous, given us his spirit, given us life and hope and joy. And we want to make light of all of that. We want to minimise its importance and substitute other affections instead. Is it any wonder, James says, you adulterous people? Well, that's the condition. That's the condition. Friendship with the world instead of friendship with God. James is quick to move in verse 6 onto the cure, which is just as well, because he's been pretty tough up till now. He moves on to the cure in verse 6. Yes, God is jealous. Yes, God will not put up with any rivals for your affections. But I love this little phrase, he gives more grace. How beautiful are those words? We've really come to the centre of the book, the hinge on which everything else swings, the solution to all the problems, the answer to all the questions. James is full of practical, do this, do this, do this, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. But here we come to the solution. You may love the world more than God. You may be envious. You may find yourself cursing men straight after you sing a hymn praising God. You may show favouritism. You may overlook widows and orphans. You may struggle against the pollution of the world. You may give in to temptation. You may blame God for bringing the temptation. You may doubt and be like a wave of the sea that's tossed around. Your sins and failures may pile up to the ceiling so high you can't see the top. But God gives more grace. Four simple words that cover that huge pile of failure. God gives more grace. Paul puts it like this in Romans 5:20. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Where sin abounded, grace hyperabounded. God gives more grace. James quotes Proverbs 3:34 in support. God gives grace to the humble. And there's the key. There's the key to unlocking the rich storehouses of God's grace. Humility. Recognising your need, recognising your poverty, and turning to the only one who can do something about it. We come to these beautiful verses from verse 7 onwards. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Over and over, different ways of saying what I think is basically the same thing. Submit yourselves to God. Recognise your sin, turn from it, come to him in repentance. Draw near to God and he promises to be found. God says he'll never play hide and seek with a genuine God seeker. Wash your hands, purify your hearts. Both of them are metaphors for repenting. Perhaps we could say that washing hands is about repenting of your actions, and maybe purifying your hearts is repenting of motives. Maybe we can draw that distinction. Grieve, mourn and wail. Recognise that you are not who God wants you to be. You may be better than the next person, but you're still a long way from where you should be. Mourn at your sin. Do that for the first time. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, do that for the first time. Turn from your rebellion and your self-seeking and self-satisfying. Bow the knee before God today. And here, he promises to wash you clean because of Jesus. Humble yourself and God promises to lift you up. Do that once, but don't do it just once. We're to do it again and again. We're to draw near to God daily, using the means that he's given us, the ordinary means, his word, his people, his sacraments. Dwell on his promises, remember his goodness, be encouraged by his faithfulness, stay strong in trials, pray for the grace to persevere. Repent together, forgive together, pray together, live together. Come near to God, and verse 8, God promises to come near to you. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and verse 10, God promises to lift you up, to give you hope and joy, peace and contentment, growing you more in the likeness of Jesus. He'll give you the wisdom that comes from heaven. Wisdom that is pure and peace-loving and considerate and submissive and full of mercy and good fruit. Come near to God and he will grow in you a harvest of righteousness. And eventually he'll bring you to glory and seat you at his table and celebrate with you and his people forever. With all of that before you, how can you be envious of the little things that you see in others? How could you be friends with the world when you have a friend as good as God who gives us all that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what amazing verses that speak the truth, that shine a mirror up to the darkness of our own motives, our envy and our coveting. And yet at the same time, provide such warmth of comfort that you give more grace. That when we humble ourselves before you, you promise to lift us up. Lord, for those who are complacent and proud, please humble them. Lord, for those who are down and discouraged, please encourage and lift them up. Please help us as a church to speak the truth in love to each other, that we might be growing more and more in the image of Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen.